Welcome, friends. Here we are again for Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And today we're going to begin by singing one of my favorite hymns. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. We can trust in Him for our salvation. It's on the sure foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's sing this together to the glory of God. Blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness fails, lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking. Well, my friends, here we are again looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are in session 39. We've turned a bit of a corner here. We're now going to be talking about religious worship and the Sabbath day. We won't get to that until next week. But we're in chapter 21 of the Confession, and we're going to be looking at the first four paragraphs. So, here we go. Looking at our introduction. In chapter 21, the Confession takes up the critical topic of worship. Here's a quote. John Calvin saw the chief need for the reformation of the church to be in the area of worship. He believed the church's worship had degenerated to superstition and idolatry because the church's doctrine had been neglected. That's a quote from R.C. Sproul. The Westminster Assembly, in complete agreement with this assessment, engaged in their work of reforming the doctrine of the English Church so that its worship might be pleasing to God. Again, the Westminster Confession is the work of the Westminster Assembly, and this was taken up a full century after the Protestant Reformation in the 1640s, in the midst of an English Civil War. And the assembly was given the task by Parliament to reform the worship of the English church. And they did this especially by publishing a few documents. The largest is here, the Westminster Confession of Faith, but also a shorter and a larger catechism. They also had a directory for worship that's not as well known. But the whole purpose of all this was to reform the worship of the Church of England. So, worship was the focus of all this work. And worship is very, very important. You see, we were made by God, and we were made for God, or for fellowship with God. We were made like God so that we might worship God and have fellowship with Him. Because of the fall, our relationship with God has been disrupted, been radically disrupted. Furthermore, we're prone to false worship. As a beginning point, paragraph 1 of chapter 21 states the situation clearly and sets boundaries for acceptable worship. So here's the deal. Worship is very important. I think we could say there's nothing more important. So, paragraph 1 of chapter 21. The light of nature, and when we're talking about the light of nature, we're talking about the fact that we have a conscience, we have the law of God written on our hearts, we have a whole creation around us that screams at us, God exists, God is powerful, God is mighty, and God is good. And so the very first sentence of this paragraph basically states this. You don't need the Bible to know this, okay? The light of nature shows that there is a God, okay, who has lordship and sovereignty over all, that He is good and does good to all, and that He ought therefore to be feared, loved, praised, prayed to, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. And if you want to, all that sums up this word worship. Fear, love, praise, prayed, trusted, served, with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what worship is, okay? But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devisings of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or any other way not commanded in Holy Scripture. So first of all, the basis for acceptable worship. And it comes down to this. The very first sentence here tells us that God is great and God is good. Because God is great and God is good, therefore He ought to be worshipped. So when I was a little boy and when we would pray before our lunch, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food, we were saying something very profound. It was good to get that into my little head at a young age. God is great and God is good. That blessing, that simple blessing, captures the essence of worship. Indeed, God is great. He created the heavens and the earth. And indeed, God is good. The very food that you ate this morning, the sunshine that warms your bones, and the rain that makes it possible for the crops to grow, and the very next breath that you breathe is a manifestation of God's goodness, God's greatness. And worship is the proper response of the heart. It's the proper response of hearts who, by the light of nature, understand that God exists, that He's the sovereign Lord, and that He is good, and that He does good for all. Because of this, my friends, we are obliged to worship Him. We are obligated to worship Him. And if we do not worship Him, we are failing in the most primary, basic way of our humanity. We are to fear God and love God and trust God and serve God and praise God, and pray to God with undivided hearts. But the paragraph goes on to say that God Himself reveals the acceptable way to worship Him. In other words, He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He reveals in Scripture the way to worship Him. And in so doing, He rules out the imaginations and devices of men. Men can be very creative in this, but they go off the rails in different directions. No, He rules out the creative imaginations of men, the devices of men, and certainly rules out the suggestions of Satan. And he also rules out all visible representations of himself, in other words, all idolatry. He says, these are not acceptable ways to worship me. So, a quote from Dr. Van Dixhorn. The call to do in worship what is prescribed, and by prescribed we mean authorized, the call to do in worship what is authorized in the Bible, rather than merely to avoid what is proscribed, what is forbidden in the Bible, is an important regulating principle for worship. Members and friends of the Westminster Assembly understood the sufficiency of Scripture for worship in a way that the Roman Church and even the Lutheran churches and the hierarchy of the Church of England did not. As a principle, this attention to biblical prescription usefully keeps us from promoting in our churches any activity that sounds practical, appears beautiful, smells wonderful, feels comfortable, or tastes vaguely theological, but that is not prescribed or authorized in the Bible. Admittedly, this is hard for us because, as the Apostle Paul pointed out, there are many practices, including worship practices, that have an appearance of wisdom. But it turns out that self-made practices are useless. They have no value. What has true value is worship that God endorses. No, worship that God commands, offered through Jesus, our only mediator, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had adopted many practices and many things that they did in worship and commanded people to participate in that were extraneous to Scripture. Maybe they could tenuously be found a little place here or there, but they really were without scriptural support. This was one of the impetus for the Reformation, was to rule out extraneous forms of worship, basically the commandments of men that were masquerading as commandments of God. Even the Church of England was not exempt from this after it went through its Reformation in the mid-1500s. And there was a push toward the latter part of the 16th century, the 1500s, to further purify the Church of England. And the people that were behind this were called Puritans. They wanted to purify the worship of the Church of England. It wasn't that they were perfectionists in the sense that you had to do things my way. They wanted the Word of God to preside over worship. They wanted it to be regulated by Scripture instead of by man. So this was one of the reasons that the Westminster Assembly was called by Parliament to reform the Church of England and bring it more in line with Scripture so that its worship would be pleasing to God. In order for that to happen, its doctrine had to be in line with the Word of God. So theology was always meant to lead to doxology. If we are believing God aright and understanding truth aright, it's going to lead us to praise and magnify God, to love Him and fear Him and trust Him and praise Him and pray to Him, etc. Our worship will then be pleasing to Him. Now, as Van Dixhorn says here, there are lots of things that may occur in worship services that may sound practical, appear beautiful, smell wonderful, makes me think of incense. Lots of cool things we might want to do to jazz up our worship services, but if they're not prescribed, that is authorized in the Word of God, we're on thin ice. They may seem cool, they may appeal to some people, but if they're not in line with the Word of God, they're not useful, they're not helpful, and God says, hey, don't do it if they're not prescribed in the Bible. So he goes on to say, admittedly, this is not easy for us because we're creative and we like to come up with certain things to do. You know, as I was thinking about this, I can remember times when we've had drama in our worship services. Well, it's not specifically forbidden, but neither is it authorized. Well, can't we do drama? Sure, do it on a Saturday night. But when we come together on a Sunday morning, it's to worship the Lord our God according to what He's laid down in Scripture. So it's very clear that we're to sing together to praise Him, that we are to pray to Him, that we are to exposit the Word of God, that we are to encourage one another in fellowship. All of these things are part of worship. And there are things that we can do that at other times that might be just fine, but they're certainly not required. Also, we need to remember that the things that we do, we want to do to the glory of God and to the edification of our brothers and sisters. One thing that is definitely off limits, however, and that is any visible representation of God. The crass forms of idolatry should always be avoided. Paragraph 2 of chapter 21. Religious worship is to be given to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, worship is not to be given except through a mediator, nor is it to be given through any mediator other than Christ. So our worship of God is Trinitarian, and it is through the one mediator. There is no mediatrix. Mary is not another mediator in addition to Christ. Saints, angels, any other creatures, they are not to be worshipped. Our worship of God is, first of all, Trinitarian. We worship one God in three persons. When Paul issued this benediction to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that is the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He was mentioning in parallel the three persons of the one God. Worship is not to be given to angels. In Revelation, an angel spoke to John and said something to him. And then John fell down at his feet to worship him. But the angel said to me, "You must not do that!" Exclamation point. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Any worship of angels is off limits. Any worship of saints is off limits. Any way to go to God through Mary or saints or angels is off limits. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." For there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Even in our private prayer, we do not contemplate God apart from Jesus, who makes it possible for us to boldly approach the throne of grace. We come by the blood of Christ. We come into the presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it were, bears us before God. We are in union with Christ. And in our union with Christ, we are acceptable to God. Paragraph 3. Prayer with thanksgiving is a special part of religious worship and is required by God of all men. In order that prayer may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, and according to His will. Prayer is to be offered with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. If vocal, it must be offered in a language that is understood. So here the confession focuses on the special place of prayer, communing with God. And it talks about the way that this is to be done. First of all, it's in the name of the Son. In the name of the Son gives expression to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said to His disciples in John 14, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do." Why? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Of course, if we are in fellowship with him, we are going to ask those things that are in line with his will, because that is what we want more than anything else. And when we ask according to his will, we know we have the things that we have desired because we ask in the name of the Son. But it's through the Holy Spirit. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. See, we are weak in ourselves. We are mortal. And we don't have infinite knowledge. Excuse me. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Excuse me. Our prayer also is to be according to God's will. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But as important as what we pray is our attitude behind prayer, how we pray. We're to pray with understanding, with reverence, with humility, with fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Now, we fall short in all of these things. They give us something to aim for. So they call us onward and upward. So this is not an excuse to say, well, I don't know that I ever really am that fervent, so I guess I just won't pray. No, this is to encourage us not only to do this, but the goal that we should aspire to, recognizing that there's none of us that comes fully to the point where we are called to be, but it's an encouragement for us to aspire to it. The statement about being understandable in a language that can be understood is not a reference to praying in tongues. It's a reference to praying in Latin, which was the language of academia and also the language of theology, but not necessarily the language of the people. And finally, in paragraph 4, prayer is to be made for things that are lawful and for all kinds of men, now alive or who will live at a later time, but it's wrong to pray for the dead or for those known to have committed the sin unto death. Prayer, for what and for whom? Well, for anything that is in accordance with the revealed will of God. And of course, that's a reference to the Word of God. So again, we come back to Scripture to learn what it is appropriate for us to pray for. First of all, Paul said, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, so that we may have a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to pray for the living and for those yet to live, but not for the dead. The rich man and Lazarus gives us an insight into this. Once you die, that's it. So we should pray for the living, but not for the dead. The idea of praying masses for the dead was in the background here. It became a rather lucrative part of business for the Roman Catholic Church for rich people to pay a priest to say masses on their behalf upon their death or the death of others. But there's no scriptural warrant for praying for the dead. Okay, so these are some of the things that the confession has to tell us about religious worship. We'll continue this the rest of chapter 22 next week. God bless you. Have a great day.